Well, beloved, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke and chapter 9, in just a moment, we're going to be reading together, starting at verse 37 and working our way to verse 45. Let me thank you all again for your prayers for me this week as I had another round of treatment. Many of you have asked already how I'm doing. I just feel like it's the middle of the night, and I will for about the next week, so you can pray for me, that the Lord would give strength. But thank you for your prayers and pray for God's blessing upon that treatment. Well, as we turn our attention to the word of the Lord, let me pray for us before we read the text. Our gracious God, we praise you that you are a God who has made yourself known to us. For Lord, we as weak and frail creatures could never dream of rising up to understand you. But Lord, you have declared your character, your promises, your truth. So make our ears attentive to that truth and show us the greatness of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, brethren, please stand if you're able, and let's hear the word of God from Luke 9, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This is God's word. Brethren, please be seated. Well, during my childhood, as Saturdays rolled around, they were marked by three things, roughly: cereal, cartoons, and the anticipation of ABC's iconic show, The Wide World of Sports. Perhaps you remember it from 1961 to 1998. Jim McKay told us stories about the thrill of victory with various displays of sporting triumph and the agony of defeat. And that defeat shot, if you remember, was epic. It was a Slovenian ski jumper rocketing off the ramp, flipping wildly down the mountain and crashing through a retaining fence at high velocity. It was a striking reminder of the risk of coming down the mountain. Well, in our text, Jesus and the three come down the mountain of momentary glory only to meet a scene of the agony of defeat. Satanic possession, failure in exorcism, and striking unbelief. And it is a jolting reminder, after the blessed company of heavenly visitors on the mountain, of the misery of this present world. But this move from the mountain of glory to the valley of trouble has its own lesson for all of us. Mountaintop experiences are not the norm of the Christian life. They were not the norm for Jesus. He walked through a world of trouble, and he'll later tell us, "Tribulation will hound our days here." Indeed, if there was a satanic strategy to appeal to Jesus never to come down from this mountain, as he comes down, Satan turns up the heat with diabolical chaos. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of Moses' experience on the mountain and Elijah's experience after Mount Carmel when Jezebel wanted to kill him. You see, brethren, in this world of weakness, sorrow, and the evil one's assaults, this level of attack and trouble will be the ordinary shape of our Christian lives. And yet as we pass through this troublesome valley, there's hope in the Lord. And I want you to see four things about that as we work our way through this text. First, I want you to see with me desperation. Desperation. Verse 37. On the next day, when they, Jesus, Peter, John, and James, had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Now, Luke doesn't tell you who all is in this crowd. Mark reports that amidst the masses that are constantly chasing Jesus and wanting to see something amazing, that there were scribes present who were arguing with Jesus. Luke, however, doesn't want you to be distracted by that argument from the chief disaster here at the base of the mountain. For there is a desperate father with a demon-possessed boy, and his voice cuts through the chaos with a stirring appeal. Verse 38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out. Now that's the same impassioned word used of blind Bartimaeus shouting for Jesus to stop and help. Or even more striking, it's the cry of Jesus' agonized plea. My God, why have you forsaken me? So this crying out is not a lifting up of the voice to be heard. It's a heartbreaking shriek when all seems to be hopeless. The man says, verse 38, Teacher, I beg you, like the leper had begged Jesus to intervene, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. Now that last piece of information adds further weight to the desperation. And it really stirs a theme that we would do well to see in this gospel. The theme is Jesus' compassion to children. Or maybe we could frame the theme differently. It's Satan's assault on our children. Those so near and dear to our heart that we would do anything for them, and Jesus' mercy in those attacks. Think of how frequently this has come up over the last three chapters. We have the widow of Nain who lost her only son, and Jesus intervenes. We have Jairus' only child, this little girl seized with sickness and then death, and Jesus comes to their aid. And now this story. Or we could extend it beyond this gospel. We have that Capernaum official son on the verge of death in John 4, and Jesus drives his fever away. Or the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7, with this woman pleading that Jesus would cure her demon-possessed little girl, and again, Jesus casts it out. You see, brethren, what we're seeing here is Satan often will touch us where we are the most vulnerable. Our precious treasures, our children. And yet in that moment, Jesus is willing to help. And yet before the help comes, notice how this desperate father spells out the situation. Verse 39. Behold, he explains to Jesus, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. The possession of this boy repeatedly resembled a violent seizure. And try to imagine, if you can, what this would have been like for his parents. The father tells us in Mark 9 that the boy had been attacked like this for years. And that means these haggard parents could never leave their boy alone. He had to be watched day and night. Again, Mark 9 tells us that the spirit would throw him into the fire or throw him into the water. No moment was safe, which no doubt provoked all kinds of anxiety in the parents. And the violence of these attacks, where they were shocking. Not only were there screams and convulsions and foaming at the mouth, but the demon seemed to shatter him. That's a word used elsewhere for the dashing of pots, for the smashing of chains, or more tellingly here, for breaking bones. Picture this little boy seized and slammed to the earth, yelling out in pain, bouncing on the ground, moving toward the fire, towards the water, biting his tongue and hearing his bones break at the thrashing. 5 seconds would feel like an eternity as you helplessly watched, and yet the demon, we're told, would hardly leave him. That is, this onslaught lasted a long time and then it would come back. Don't you see, the matter is urgent. And in the urgency, this father had begged these 9 disciples at the foot of the mountain to cast this demon out, verse 40, yet they were not able. Now we'll circle back around to the 9's inability and Jesus' exasperated utterance in a moment. But right now, notice what Jesus says in the face of this scene. Bring your son here. In view of this pleading father who would not stop seeking relief for his boy, Jesus' compassions are stirred and he moves to bring relief. And as we see Jesus take over, show his mercy, evidence again that Satan and his cronies will not prevail, brethren, let us ask ourselves, what can we learn from this father laying his case before Jesus? Well, for one thing, we surely can learn the value of determination in prayer. When the disciples failed, this father did not give up. He didn't fly off in a rage, attack God as cruel and indifferent for this affliction, and turn to some man-centered solution. He was tenacious in pursuing help. And despite his own struggling soul, where unbelief is present, you remember he famously says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The fight for faith is present. But how do we know that? Well, he's here pleading with Jesus. And he's making arguments to Jesus that assume something about Jesus' character. Why tell Jesus he is my only son? Why explain to Jesus all the details of the demon's attack? It's because he assumes Jesus has the power to help and that these details will stir Jesus' compassion. I wonder, beloved, do we know these kind of things about our Savior? Do we come to him beating back our unbelief, confident in his power that he can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or even think? And are we clinging to his compassion? Do we approach him as a sympathetic high priest? Why does the psalmist spend so much time telling God about his problems? It assumes God cares. Do you see that God is a stronghold for the oppressed? That he truly is the help of the helpless, a refuge and strength, and the only one who can bid the devil to flee? But more specifically, do we bring our desperate situations to Jesus? Do we pour out our hearts, giving him all the details, conveying the agony and the pain, the misery of our circumstances, knowing he cares to hear about it? Even more particularly, do we bring him our children? Now, all of us here may not have a child who is thrown around by a demon, but you may have a child gripped by sin and under Satan's influence, pursuing darkness. And in your honest moment, it breaks your heart. And you are powerless to stop this devil's destruction on the delight of your eye. But you know the one who can. Do you pray? Do you bring your children to Jesus and plead for their rescue? Whether that rescue be from a profligate path or simply a rescue from native corruption. Because we all know our children must be born again. Our Savior has to raise them. So we as a compassionate people go to a compassionate God and we plead with him to intervene. Do you not only bring your desperation with your kids, do you bring your desperation, whatever it is, your marriages, your jobs, your health, your finances, and lay it before the Lord, pleading with Jesus? This is a pattern for the Christian life, and Jesus is willing to hear. But not only do we see desperation, secondly, see with me danger. Danger. We come back in verses 40 and 41 now to the lurking danger in the scene. Something as bad or worse than the demon's assault. Unbelief. Now, how do we see unbelief here? Well, it's certainly present in the crowd and in the scribes unmentioned in Luke, but who are there causing trouble? But Luke wants us to focus on the 9 disciples. Now, why is that? How is it they're manifesting unbelief? Well, it's evident in their failure to cast this demon out. Now, you may think, but should we blame them for unbelief when this demon appears to be stronger than normal? Won't Jesus say in Mark's gospel, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, assuming that this is a particularly powerful demon? These are special circumstances, right? This is a demon with greater ability to attack. And these disciples are novices in spiritual war. Well, all of that may be true, but a stubborn fact confronts us. Look back up to chapter 9, verse 1 of Luke's gospel. As Jesus prepared to send out the disciples, the 12, to preach, and notice what it says. He gave them power and authority over all, not some, not most, but all demons. Therefore, this failure is a failure to trust the promise and equipping power of Jesus. When the struggle of this demon attack ensued, though we're given no details about it, the nine just quit. Oh, they may have tried. I'm sure they said the normal words like, in the name of Jesus, I command you. But when difficulty met them, when this satanic tool showed resistance, they thought, we can't do this. It's too hard. We give up. They didn't pray. They didn't cry out for the help of the Lord. They were stuck in a faithless position. And in view of that, Jesus erupts with indignation. Do you see it there in verse 41? O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Now that initial statement, O faithless and twisted generation, is actually a quotation from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. Where Moses is rebuking Israel for their unbelief. Though the Lord is their rock, whose work is perfect, though he's a God of faithfulness and without injustice, he's upright in everything he does, Israel deals corruptly with God. They don't trust him, they don't rely upon him, and they aren't even acting like they're his own children. When Jesus says this to these nine disciples, he's saying, you're manifesting the very same attitude. And that's perhaps a little more stinging, if you will, in view of the foolish things that Peter had said on the mountain. Brethren, in this scene, the disciples have grown self-sufficient, fat and lazy, we could say, and they've stopped feeling their utter dependence. So when a test came, their faith fled. And this wicked response from these men Jesus called to be with him, to have special gifts, to be his closest earthly friends who have seen so much, it grieves him. And let's not forget, this unbelief has actually been a pattern. In the storm at the sea, the disciples, in unbelief, questioned Jesus' concern over them. Master, do you not care that we are perishing? They forgot who he was, and they're filled with panic. Or before Jesus fed the multitudes, you remember, and he challenged the disciples, saying, you give them something to eat. The disciples freaked out. What we have is inadequate. 5 loaves and 2 fish can't possibly feed this multitude, and you can't dare expect us to provide for them. Again, they don't trust him. They don't rely upon him. Now, they've had moments of faith, sure, but right here, they're acting as though their faith has vanished. And that stubborn lack of faith grieves Jesus. Indeed, we all ought to recognize that during these days of Jesus' humiliation, one of the greatest sufferings to his own soul isn't simply the persecution of outsiders or the unbelief of the masses. It's the unbelief of his own disciples. What cause or ground is there for the disciples' unbelief? None. When has Jesus ever failed them? When has his word proven false? Their faithless hearts, they're entirely unjustified, and Jesus doesn't make light of it. He doesn't treat unbelief like it's no big deal. Unbelief is serious sin. It's an assault on Jesus' person and power, on his trustworthiness and his goodness. And I wonder if that's the way that we see it. do we look at our own unbelief as a wretched abomination, totally unwarranted by the facts. Jesus' agonized utterance in verse 41 should stir us all. Because like these disciples, we all war against obstinate skepticism. It plagues our existence. We doubt the word of Christ, though not one word has ever failed. We doubt the love of Christ, though He has loved us unto death. We doubt the commitment of Christ, though He's never forsaken even one of His servants. And we doubt the power of Christ, even though He's poured out His Holy Spirit into our hearts, equipping us to do everything we need to do in the Christian life. Your unbelief and my unbelief makes no sense. But there it is still. It's a constant temptation. We all need to recognize how dangerous it is, because it has sunk countless people. Just think of the Exodus and that first generation who almost all die in unbelief. The challenge for us then here is to see our danger, to watch out. We've had to recognize our weakness, how prone we all are in the sinful flesh to stumble into the same faithless pattern, thinking that somehow your most recent crisis will be the thing that you're never going to get through. Isn't that how Israel saw it? God can't save us at the Red Sea. Oh, He can't provide us food to eat. Oh, He can't give us water out of a rock. Oh, He can't take care of our clothing. Every single point He shows He's capable, and we still don't trust Him. Don't allow, brethren, the slightest difficulty to send you reeling. Don't take your eyes off Jesus and look only at your problems. Plead for the help of Jesus. Let us not be those who seek to serve Christ and say we trust Christ, but when a crisis comes, we don't run to Christ. See your danger. But then thirdly, see with me. Dominion. Dominion. In view of the disciples' unbelief and the exclamation of Jesus' grief, the command at the end of verse 41 is really all the more remarkable. Bring the boy to me. In other words, unbelief, though thick at this moment, will not thwart the compassion and power of Jesus. And that's a striking point when we all consider what unbelief warrants. Now, some of you will remember that well-known time in the original Star Wars, when some smart-mouthed, skeptic, imperial general counsels the power of the Force with only mental effort. Darth Vader uses that invisible chokehold, and while his critic battles to believe, Vader famously says, "I find your lack of faith disturbing." Well, isn't the lack of faith here disturbing? And what kind of response does it warrant from Jesus? In Vader, it was a destructive response. Isn't that demanded? If you doubt the King of Kings, that He strike you down? The wages of sin is death. And yet Christ has come in the midst of all these sinners in flesh, humiliating Himself, and everybody doesn't trust Him. And yet, this unbelief does not provoke a destructive response in Jesus, but precisely the opposite. He proves His dominion over the devils. And yet it's not without resistance. Verse 42, while the boy was coming to Jesus, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. Here we see the hatred of demonic power as it explodes in warfare. We know the demons have to bow to Jesus, but they hate listening to Him. So this demon lets all his fury fly against Jesus. But Jesus, verse 42, rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. This eruption of rebellion from the demon, though certainly intended to make Jesus miserable and to hurt the child, only ends up manifesting the greatness and power of Jesus all the more. Because Jesus just speaks and the boy is healed. Satan's hosts, even particularly strong, high-ranking demons, cannot stand against the voice of Jesus for a second. What does that tell us? It says that Jesus Christ has dominion over the most terrifying powers that war against you. He rules sickness and death. He rules raging storms and even animals. He can shut the mouths of lions. And he governs that most frightening adversary, making your lives as difficult as possible, the devil himself. Satan and his associates may seek our destruction, but beloved, there's no one who can snatch us away from the power of Jesus Christ. And that power here, that power that spoke the universe into existence, that rained down wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, that poured out plagues on Egypt, that power is here touched with tenderness. For as he did with the widow of Nain's son, whom he had raised from the dead, so here Jesus gives the boy back to his father. What a touching moment of the large heart of our Redeemer. Jesus doesn't just heal. He takes the time to scoop the boy up who had been thrashed to the ground and hand him back to this man, his father, who loves him so much. And as Jesus does this, he's appealing to us all. Do you not see that I'm worthy of your trust? Do you not understand I have the power which I'm willing to exercise for your benefit? Oh, that we would see the power of Christ, which is available to us. And rightly then, all who watched, verse 33, were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, you have to understand, this astonishment is not coupled in all with saving faith. This crowd will largely go on in unbelief. But the disciples, who were gripped by this as well as the father who battled unbelief, they look on Jesus with more than temporary wonder. They cling to his power. Indeed, isn't this why this is here in the gospel? That you would see and be in awe and cling to the power of Christ. And how much more should your faith rest in his power? Because you've seen something greater than a deliverance of one boy from a demon. You've seen Jesus destroy the devil's works through his death and resurrection. Jesus has proven to you that he can prevail over the worst that the evil one can throw at him, and he will rescue his people. Well, may we believe in that kind of power, and may our confidence in the might of Messiah move us to make large petitions to our King. You remember how William Cooper puts it in a hymn? Thou art coming to a King. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Oh, the dominion of Christ. But finally, see with me, brethren, darkness. Darkness. Second half of verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, why does Jesus immediately bring up his coming suffering in this scene of power? Well, several reasons could be highlighted. One, Jesus wants the disciples to remember that the adoration of the masses is a fickle thing. They're going to turn on him. Second, it could be this is a subtle confrontation of Judas. When Jesus speaks here of being delivered, the word is that word for betrayed. Judas is the betrayer. Therefore, after Jesus has already confronted the unbelief of the nine with Judas in their midst, he might be appealing to him in particular. Now, it's not yet in Judas's heart to betray, but his unbelief is present and growing. But third and most prominent, Jesus turns the disciples' attention back to the matter of suffering because he doesn't want them to miss the main purpose of his presence. Jesus has not come into the world merely to do miracles. These exorcisms are a confrontation of Satan's power, but the main event, the true rumble in the jungle with the Prince of Darkness, is going to be at the cross. Salvation is not achieved with one boy being rescued from an assaulting force. Salvation will only be accomplished through a substitutionary death. A death is a payment for our sin. Now, at this point, the disciples still don't have the foggiest idea what Jesus is talking about. They don't grasp the cross ahead. Though Jesus has made veiled allusions to it, and he's brought it up in direct discourse, the disciples are ensnared in a cultural perception of the saving work of Messiah. They want nothing but glory, and they have entirely missed the pattern of weakness and suffering, both in the types of Christ in the Old Testament and in the direct prophecies about Christ. So with a power display that's here burned into their brains, Jesus takes them right back to the matter of the cross. Why? Because the cross must remain central. The cross is the wisdom and power of God. It is the purpose of God. So Jesus is forceful with the 12. Notice what he says. Let these words sink into your ears. In other words, take this to heart. Pay attention to what I'm saying to you. It's that moment as a parent where you want to grab someone by the lapels and say, don't you forget what I'm saying to you. That's what Jesus is doing. And yet, verse 45, they did not understand this saying. Now, it's not that the words themselves were incomprehensible. Betrayal is a concept anybody can get. But their conceptions of Messiah's power, which Jesus just proved, seems impossible to square with betrayal and death. And then Luke adds that understanding the saying was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. Now that's weird. What does that mean? It means there is a spiritual power withholding comprehension of what Jesus is doing. Now ultimately, of course, God himself has ordained that the disciples would not yet perceive the plan of God. In time, he will give them understanding. But for the moment, it appears God has permitted that the disciples be entangled in the prejudices of the age. And what is that prejudice? Messiahs don't suffer. That's what they believe. These men for a season are locked up in darkness. And that darkness is culpable. Because in their lack of understanding, they don't seek light. Look at verse 45. They are afraid to ask him about this saying. They don't want to understand. They don't want to consider the possibility of suffering and death and to think about the cross. So for now, they're content being tainted with unbelieving thoughts. You see, when God does things contrary to our expectations, it could be that we just refuse to consider his plans. It could be that we lock ourselves up in sorrow and sin, stubbornly insisting that God has to operate by my thoughts. That's what the disciples are doing. But the Lord's ways are not our ways. Yes, the 12 are going to learn that, but it's going to take the sight of the resurrected Christ to change their minds because they're still wrestling with living by sight. And that's a danger for you and for me too. Jesus' words here are calling on us to have a different response. They're calling on us to rest in the Word by faith, to cling to Christ even if you don't understand. There's a famous saying throughout the history of the church, Credo ut intelligam, I believe in order that I may understand. Is that the posture of your faith? Or are you demanding that God make himself stoop to your reason until you will believe? That's evil, because he's God and you're not. Believe that you might understand. Now, brethren, we have the benefit of being on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection. We know way more than the disciples do. But though that be true, there are still many things that are hard for us to grasp. God may baffle you. But let this scene remind you, he is worthy of trust. And though the disciples don't want to think about the cross, you have to keep the cross central. Both Jesus' cross as the path of your redemption and the cross of suffering to which he's called every single one of us. In this life, most of us are not going to have many moments of unspeakable glory like it was on the mountain. We have to walk with Jesus in the dark valley. But his faithfulness and power remind us that he won't fail. And glory is ahead. May we then keep our eyes stayed on the compassion and power of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord our God, we bow before you. And we're thankful for the revelation of your character in Jesus Christ as he explains the heart of God to us. We thank you for the compassion of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the tenderness of Jesus. We thank you even for the rebukes of Jesus, that he would call us to leave behind our unbelief. Oh Lord, would you grant grace to us that we would trust you even in the face of difficult situations where our minds reel to understand. Oh Lord, draw near and cause our confidence not to be in our own ability. May we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.